Shabbat, Shabbat Shalom. Hey! Shabbat Shalom, y'all. I just keep singing along until I'm done. Here's Mark. We're getting ready to get into a Bible study here today. Sorry we're a little late, but my lovely bride didn't get breakfast ready until about 20 minutes after 10, and I had to, it was seven grain cereal. It's an intestinal broom. It's really good stuff. But I had to go and eat what she cooked for me, or there would be hell to pay. So here we are, and we'll go ahead and get started here. Let me put my recording on. I know Dumrod has already got it going, so we'll get started again. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to study Yehovah's Word today. It is February 16th, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 31 and verse 30. Then at Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 15, we'll actually be looking at a couple of verses around it, just for context. Then Psalm 144, and then Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 30. We've got two more weeks, I think, after this. Not three more weeks after this, before we get into year one of the thing and back to Genesis. And so I'm kind of looking forward to that. I haven't actually done a Midrashic study on Genesis for sharing. So that'll be fun. In Genesis I kind of wish that we could go even slower than what the triennial Torah portion wants us to, because there's a lot there. So I'm going to have to take it really easy and just kind of gloss it, but give you as much detail and revelation as I can give you on that. Okay, so we start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture and of everything else that there is in the universe, because Yehovah is one, and ultimately the goal is to become one with Him. Not at one with Him. I hate that term, at one-ment, especially when people take atonement and they say, "See, that means at one-ment." Sorry, that's not what it means. We do not become physically a part of Him, although we are spiritually a part of Him, if you know what I mean. As the bride, as the body of Messiah, we become a part of Him. But we do not become at one with Yehovah, and probably never will. We are to think His thoughts after Him. We are to do what He tells us to do, and therefore that's as close as I think we're ever going to get to that at one moment. He created everything that there is. He created us. Therefore, He is not us. He created us. And we are not Him, because He created us. He is transcendent of all of His creation, but He's also immanent to it. He's right there next to us all the time. So, and he's keeping track of everything that we do, and he knows everything we do, and He knows it before we do it, because He's outside of the time and space continuum. He can see everything that's going on all at once. So, he's so far beyond us that we'll go, like I have said a number of times, we'll go through eternity, eternity future. Studying and getting to know the Almighty, and never really scratch the surface. There's so much there. We can go for eternity upon eternity upon eternity and not delve into the absolute depths of Him. So, and the fact that He condescends to come and relieve us of the curse of sin is just too incredible for me to understand. Anyway, the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed, Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Father, thank you for bringing us together to study your word today. We want your spirit on every one of us. And we're expecting that you're going to give us a special anointing of your spirit today so that we can understand the truth that gets shared today from whatever quarter it comes. And so that we can also understand the untruth that comes out today, no matter what quarter it comes from, and so that we can disregard that, and then we can take that truth that we've heard and incorporate it into our minds and into our hearts so that we can become more like your Son. We praise you for the answer to that prayer, Father. I know you're going to do it because that's your will, and we cannot thwart that. We can refuse to do it, but we are right now asking you to do that. So that to guide us so that we do not refuse to hear your truth. In Yeshua's name I ask it, and I thank you for the answer to it. Amen ve'omen. Okay, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and starting in verse 11. We'll just read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll move on to 31 after a break. Here we go. For this commandment, which I command thee this day. Wait a minute. I want to start in verse 10. Because if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yehovah the Elohim, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto Yehovah Elohecha with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love Yehovah Elohecha, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. Yehovah Elohecha shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall utterly perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou goest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love Yehovah Elohecha, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for it is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Yehovah sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, to give them. There are numerous notes in Stone's Chumash that are really very good, and I want to share them all with you now. They can be found on pages 1092 through 1093, and I want you to see the likeness of Sephorno's notes on verse 14. To Rav Shaul's testimony in Roman chapter 10. Here we go. I'm going to read to you 11 through 14. Torah is accessible. The goal of knowing and fulfilling Torah. That's a little plug, but it's actually in there. It says fulfilling the Torah. I just crossed out the. The goal of knowing and fulfilling Torah may seem to be beyond human attainment, but this is actually not so. To the contrary, Moses tells Israel that the Torah is not at all beyond their reach. Far from requiring superhuman efforts or supernatural revelations to be equal to God's expectations, that goal is very much within reach, but if they but make a sincere effort to grasp it. The repentance spoken of above in verses 11 to 14, the repentance spoken of is within your capacity. You do not need a prophet to bring you to heavenly messages, or to bring you heavenly messages before you can come close to God. That's from Sephorno Let me repeat that for you. The repentance spoken of is within your capacity. You do not need a prophet to bring you heavenly messages before you can come close to Elohim. Now, moving on to the last paragraph on page 1092, it says here, "It is not necessary to seek out the greatest scholars in the world, you may be who may be across distant seas, or already passed on. You don't need to have great scholars. You don't need to have anybody to tell you what the Scripture says. You have it right in your hand. There's no reason for you to need to worry about guys like me, or guys like even Eddie or Monty or people like that who are so far beyond me. It's incredible. Anyway, you don't have to have somebody tell you what's there, because the Spirit of Elohim is in you, and the Spirit of Elohim will enlighten His Word to your mind. If you just take the time to read it and think about it, He'll show you how. Okay, the heart recognizes where one has sinned, and the mouth confesses it in verse 14. Both recognition and confession of sin are prime ingredients to repentance. That's from Sophorno as well. And now let's look at Romans chapter 10 and verses 6 through 10, where it says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, saying out of thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Moshiach down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Moshiach again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Master Yeshua, and shalt believe in thine heart that Elohim hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Well, let me read that note again. The heart recognizes where one has sinned, and the mouth confesses it. Both recognition and confession of sin are prime ingredients of repentance, according to Sophorno. Okay. In verse 15 through 20, he says, "The Sidra ends with an exhortation. The choice between the Torah and a diametrically opposed way of life is no less than a choice between life and death, and God urges his people to choose life." Okay, let's move on with my notes. It is not too difficult to live in the instructions of the Almighty. You don't have to travel to Alpha Centauri or scale the highest mountain or any such Otis Redding or Gladys Knight kind of thing to get to a place where you can enjoy the blessings of Yehovah for your obedience. It's right here with you, right there in your heart and right there on your lips, so that you can choose to obey or not. Abba puts it right there in your mind and heart, and then he leaves it up to you to fulfill it in your life. He'll even help you to keep it ever before you so that you won't forget, and supply the power that you need to get it done. He will supply the power that you need to get it done. But he will not force you to obey him. You have free will and must act through your own volition. If you didn't have free will, there would be neither accountability for your disobedience nor reward for your compliance. If you decide to follow his instructions in righteous living, he will empower you to live by them. But what happens when you decide to disobey, when you fail, even though he has provided all you needed to obey except your volitional choice to disobey? Let me step you through what Yeshua did to make an escape hatch for you. First of all, in 1 John 2:2, it says, "And he is the propitiation," talking about Yeshua, "he is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, Webster's 1828 dictionary, that's the dictionary that codified American English in 1828, and by the way, Webster was from Bridgeport, Connecticut, and so was Moses Cleveland, and those places are in and around Cleveland are settled by those guys. And we speak perfect American English, those of us from Cleveland. Anyway, that's just a little prideful aside there. Anyway, he says for propitiation, Webster has this. It says propitiation is the act of appeasing the wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person. So Yeshua appeased the wrath and conciliated the favor of Yehovah, which means he paid the penalty for all the sins of the whole world for all time in his one offering on the tree. Second, this comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. It is written there, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." That's one of the most misunderstood lines in Scripture, verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. Going to move on now to 27 through 30, through 29. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moshe's law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Ruach of grace." Since Yeshua fulfilled the type of the sacrifices, anyone offering a sacrifice for sins is treading on Mashiach, counting his blood profane, or in context, just another offering. No different than, that's what profane means, by the way, common, not set apart, lo kodesh. No different than the blood of bulls and goats. And that's where chapters 9 and 10 are, that's the heart of Rome, of Hebrews, okay, is chapters 9 and 10. And this is the main point that Paul is trying to get at, is these four verses. There is no more sacrifice for sin. That was accomplished on the tree. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Okay? So, when you understand that, and then you go and offer a sacrifice, you are walking all over the Messiah, you're treading all over his blood, you're thinking that his blood is worthless, and you're despising the Spirit of grace. Oh my. Let me tell you something. That's not a good thing. And that's what some of the priests who believed, and you can find them in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, by the way, that there were a multitude of priests who believed and kept Torah. Okay? And they, I assume, stopped offering sacrifices. Okay? Those, some of those priests is who Paul, I believe he's who, the guy who wrote Hebrews, those are the people that Paul is writing to. They're thinking about going back to offering blood offerings. And Paul is saying, don't do it. There is no more sacrifice for sin. That's the whole point of that book. Okay, moving back. "Since Yeshua fulfilled the type of the sacrifices, anyone offering a sacrifice for sins is treading on Mashiach, counting his blood profane, or in context, just another offering, no different than the blood of bulls and goats." That's what profane means, no different than, common, not set apart, lo kodesh. "But it is because Yeshua's offering paid the penalty for all sins, willful or unintentional, of all people for all time," 1 John 2:2. "If this is not true, we are of all people most to be pitied, because every one of us has sinned willfully since we were justified freely by the gracious act of Yeshua, Yehovah Yeshua, on our behalf, and we are therefore all doomed to the lake of fire, even though we were once justified." You understand that? When people tell you that if you sin willfully after you've come to a knowledge of the truth, then you are lost, they are liars. They are liars. Yeshua paid for every sin, even the intentional sin that I may commit after I've been justified. He paid the penalty for that sin. I need to get right with him by repentance and confession of that sin. And then, Yehovah does a wonderful thing. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34 says that he chooses to forget them. And we'll get there. When he chooses to forget a sin, that sin ceases to exist. It's as if it never happened. Remember, Yeshua is upholding the creation. He's remembering that creation all the time. When he chooses to forget that creation, it will dissolve. The Big Bang is coming, folks. 2 Peter chapter 3. It just ain't happened yet. Okay. Third, what if I do sin after I have been justified? Am I no longer justified? I'm back on my notes, by the way. If so, neither is Rav Shaul, because he said so in Romans chapter 7. Listen to this, from verses 10 through 25. That's the whole rest of the chapter, from starting at chapter 10. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Elohim forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is Paul speaking now. This is the God of Christianity. Okay, this guy is more to listen to than Yeshua himself. He's more important to listen to than Yeshua himself among much of Christianity. And he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of Elohim after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank Elohim through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Master. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of Elohim, but with the flesh the law of sin." That is the human, the believing human dichotomy. It's, we want to do what Yehovah wants us to do. We want to obey him. And then we find that our flesh is hollering at us, and in order to shut it up, we go ahead and do it. Okay, let me get a sip. Moving on. Through Yeshua, though, we have this wonderful thing in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Moshiach Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Ruach. For the law of Ruach of life in Moshiach Yeshua hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Elohim, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after Ruach." So third, I've already given you first and second. Third, "Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Mashiach Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after Ruach. We garner no blessing in our sin. But Yeshua took our condemnation on himself, substituting as only a tzaddik Rebbe can for his Talmudim. What follows now is an excerpt from my Bible study from Bereshit chapter 37 on November 6th of 2010. And we'll get there again later this year. Here's what I said then. From Wikipedia on the characteristics of a tzaddik. It's got to be true. It's from Wikipedia. In classic Jewish thought, there are various definitions of a tzaddik. According to Maimonides, based on Tractate Yevamot of the Babylonian Talmud, 49b to 50a, one whose merit surpasses his iniquity is a tzaddik. That's the end of the quote. According to the Tanya, based on passages in Tanakh and the Talmud, the true title of tzaddik can only be applied to one who not only never sins, but also has eradicated any inclination to do so. That describes only Yeshua, Yehovah Tzidkenu. Also from Wiki, on becoming a tzaddik. According to the definition in the Tanya, the Baal Shem Tov's magnum opus, that a tzaddik has no evil inclination, only is selected to attain this level and attain it. Now that also describes only Yeshua. No one else, as Yehovah in the flesh. Also from Wiki, quoting Menachem Schneerson's from Likutei Sichot, Volume 2, pages 510 to 511. In 1951, the seventh Rebbe of Chabad, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, said a similar statement regarding the practice by Hasidim to have a Rebbe act as an intermediary with Elohim on our behalf, on their behalf. He explained, quote, "The Rebbe is completely connected with his Hasidim, not like two separate things that connect. Rather, they become completely one. And the Rebbe is not an intermediary which separates. Rather, he is one that connects. Therefore, by a Hasid, he with the Rebbe, with Elohim, are all one. Therefore, one cannot ask a question about an intermediary, since this is the essence of Elohim himself clothed in a body." Who does that describe but Yeshua? Understand that if one is a Rebbe, he is an intermediary between Yehovah and his people, and essentially Elohim in the flesh. If someone wants you to be his Rebbe, and you accept the position, or if you consider yourself a Rebbe, you are not in good standing with Yehovah Yeshua, the only true Tzaddik Rebbe. In 1 Timothy 2:5 it says this, "For there is one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and men, the man Moshiach Yeshua." Yeshua was and is the Rebbe, the Tzaddik, and the Sanhedrin knew it. It was evident in his life and in his lifestyle. Did Caiaphas know Yeshua was a Tzaddik Rebbe when he said it was expedient for one to die for his people than for the whole people to perish? Or was it a Ruach-inspired slip of the tongue? In John chapter 11, verses 47 to 57, we see Caiaphas' response to Yeshua. Starting in verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" Did you get that? They'll take away our place. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not.' And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of Elohim that were scattered abroad. That is 12 Israel. Yaakov, James chapter 1 and verse 1, and 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. both speak of writing to the diaspora, the children of Israel scattered to the winds. Okay, verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Yeshua, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. Believe it or not, there's some foreshadowing for you. And there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Yeshua, and spake among themselves, as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. That's the end of the quote from the Midrash of 11:6-2010. The remedy for our willful sin, and most sin in a believer, is willful, is found in 1 Yochanan 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if our enemy keeps beating us up, condemning us to us, we have an advocate that has already pled our case before the Supreme Judge, Jehovah El Shaddai, who has declared us innocent because the sins have been propitiated, and he has chosen to forget them. I will remember their sins no more, it says in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Since they are no longer in his memory, they no longer exist. Poof! They're gone like a wisp of smoke in a tornado. So the claim that our willful sins are not covered by Yeshua's death on the tree does not stand up to the sniff test. It is a tool of the enemy to keep us under his control. If Yeshua's death is not the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, the scriptures lie. If you maintain that his death was not for all sin, which includes intentional sins, you lie. If one substitutionary death, as our Tzaddik Rebbe, paid for every sin ever committed, past, present, and future, and therefore there is no more sacrifice for sins. Knowing all this, it behooves us to choose life, which means to obey Yehovah's word and ensure a long life ba'aretz, in the land he has promised us. That's what I got on the rest of chapter 30, and I'm open to questions and comments. Anybody got a question or a comment out there? I'll be happy to, if you raise your hand, I'll give you the mic. And if you got something, if you don't have a mic, you can put something in the text. Yes, I understand the repentance and confession is necessary for you to be in right relationship with him. Okay? If you don't repent and confess, then you will go on sinning over and over and over again, and you will lose big time. You will not lose your eternal life. That can't be done. I'm of that opinion anyway. That can't be done. You cannot lose your eternal life. But you can certainly walk away from all of the blessings that he wants to bless you with. Mashiach now, is he?
you know, that Christ would suffer, that Messiah would suffer, he has so fulfilled. And that the same Jesus Christ, or the same Yeshua Mashiach, which was preached unto you, will come again and be preached unto you. Isn't that what Acts chapter 3 says? And that Elohim raised him from the dead first, so he could be sent to bless you and turn you away from his iniquities? So I'm a little bit confused on your wording. It isn't what I know what you believe. It's your wording on how you are presenting it. It's what's confusing to me. Because you, one hand, you're saying that he died for all sins. And then on the other hand, you're telling me that he forgets all sins. But yet you're not mentioning that he is not the one to remember our sins. We are the ones to remember our sins, unless our conscience is seared. Correct? Because he cleanses us from the conscience of dead works. Not works that are alive, but dead works, right? Okay.
Okay. You got to understand. Yehovah cannot. He does not remember the way that we remember. Okay? He never is anywhere except in the presence of everything that ever was. Or rather, everything that ever was is in his presence. Okay? He is outside of time and space. He can see everything that's happened. He is right there next to it at all the time. So he has to choose to forget that stuff. He has to choose to not look at it. And he'll only do that after we have repented and confessed of it. And then it will be as if it never happened. Okay? He'll forget about it. That's what I'm thinking. Okay? Yehovah can't forget. He can't forget unless he chooses to. And he's told us that he will remember our sins no more. Okay? So, you confess and you repent and you confess the sin, and it's as if it never happened. Poof, it's gone. That's the way I see that. Okay. Other questions? Did that help? Other questions or comments? Oh, is that right? When you said Moshiach now, I thought that you were talking about David coming in the room, and I didn't see him. So I was going to say, man, he must be in town or something. Jackie, go ahead. You can take the mic.
Well, it does say in 1 John that the reason why he forgives us is so it will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to be an offering without spot and without blemish. Do we not? As he wants to present his church, are not the husbands supposed to present their wives the same way? And he cleanses from all unrighteousness, because no unrighteousness will be accepted. An offering that is presentable, that is acceptable. Isn't this what Paul says? I mean, you know, you're the one that said that Paul speaks more, you know, right than Yeshua did. So I'm only going by what Paul says now. And Paul says that, you know, that we will be an offering that is acceptable because we will set apart by the Holy Spirit. And this is why the inner has to be renewed day by day. I mean, this is how I look at it.
Yep, me too. Yeah. We need to keep our accounts short with Yehovah. Okay? When we sin, we need to repent and confess of it right away. Okay? That's how you keep your accounts short. And you know, like I say, once you have repented of the sin and confessed it, it is in reality, in ultimate reality, it is as if it never happened. Okay? The only place where it is remembered from that moment on is in your mind, because the enemy, the adversary, is constantly bringing it up to you. Okay? You take charge. You tell that guy to shut up. Get out of your face. That thing is confessed and it's gone. Okay. Other questions or comments? Jackie, you may take the mic again.
So then let me bring this example in. If I was a thief and I repented from being a thief, I confess that I was a thief, then he is just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness of being a thief, right? So what gives man the right to call me a thief then? Those that are in the body of the Messiah. That would be my next question.
Okay, and you're right. In the ultimate sense, you're right. But here's the deal. When we do things in our flesh, we still reap the consequences of those physical actions. Okay, if we've done something wrong, then we get to bear our iniquity, okay, in our flesh. But there is no eternal ramification to it at all. Okay, if it's repented, in the ultimate reality, it's gone. However, if what you've done has harmed someone else, then you must make restitution. That's in Torah. Okay? Yehovah has forgiven it. It's as if it never happened. As far as he's concerned, it's done. But as far as your fellow man is concerned, you get to deal with the consequences of what you did. Okay? And for that reason, if Jeffrey Dahmer really and truly did accept Yeshua as his Messiah, okay, and place his and do his repentance and confession, then Jeffrey Dahmer will meet us in eternity, even as wicked a man as he lived. Okay, that's if that was true. Okay, may not be a nice thing for you to think, and especially not for the those families that were. But you know what? In the ultimate eternity, I mean, all of those memories will have been expunged. There will be no more tears. There will be no more remorse in the resurrection. Okay? We won't remember those things. We'll have the mind of Messiah in that case, I think. Okay. Other questions or comments? Baruch Yahu, verses 11 through 13 are the reason why Orthodox Jews believe the Torah was given to them, as in they, the Orthodox Jews, own the Torah and have the right to change the Torah as they see fit. Verses 11 through 13 of chapter 30? Did I miss something? Hang on a second. Let's see. Here's what it says in the Tanakh. For this commandment that I command you today, it is not hidden from you and it is not distant. It is not in heaven for you to say, who can ascend to the heaven for us and take it for us so that we can listen to it and perform it? Nor is it across the sea for you to say, who can cross to the other side of the sea for us and take it for us so that we can listen to it and perform it? Rather, the matter is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, to perform it. Yeah. It doesn't say to thee, it says to you. Okay? In this particular case, Yehovah is not referring to individuals. He's referring to the nation as a whole. And that is talking about Israel, not Judah. Judah alone. Okay? Talking about Israel, the whole nation. And that includes anyone who is in Mashiach. Let me lock the mic back on, and if there are no more questions or comments, we'll move on. Yes, Yisrael with a Y. Okay, I'm moving in my online Bible here to chapter 31. Are there other questions or comments on chapter 30? Oh, accountability still accountability for the physical action that you perform that wrongs or harms someone else, you still have to deal with in this life. But the eternal consequences are done. They are gone. If you've repented and confessed to Yehovah, because he's the only one that you ultimately, the only one that you really and truly offend. And Yeshua is the propitiation for that offense. There is no... Well, I don't understand. Elizabeth? I don't understand. What do you mean? So then there is no forgiveness, you will be saved? I don't get that. Oh, Watcher's statement. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Accountability still remains. That is true. Oh. Will murderers be forgiven without repentance? No. No. They will not be, their sins will not be forgiven and forgotten the way that Yehovah does until that murderer repents and confesses to Yehovah. And if he does, Yehovah is going to move on him to repent and confess to the authorities and to the people who were harmed by that murder. Absolutely. He'll accept his accountability if he's really, really and truly forgiven. Okay, Jackie, your hand is back up. Go for it. Without forgiveness, there is no salvation. That's correct. Jackie, you have your hand up and you can take the mic.
Time ago that what man will not forgive, God always forgives. You see, I never ever put that God's forgiveness will be exactly like man's forgiveness, or God's judgment will be exactly like man's judgment. Okay? In other words, somebody might be judged as a murderer here on the earth, but that does not mean that God will judge him as a murderer in heaven. Because God knows the heart. Man has no idea what the heart is. I learned that a long time ago. Because that's why you got the bearing of false witness. I mean, you look at Yeshua. Okay, what brought his death? The bearing of false witness against him. It wasn't a true witness against him. It was a false witness against him. And yet man did not forgive him. Man sat there and had a big old party because he was dead. But yet, God forgave him. Because God knew he committed no sin. So I learned that a long time ago, that what man says is sin, sometimes God says is not. Because man has the evil imagination, not God.
All right. Thank you, Jackie. Hang on just a second while I
plug my headset back in. I have to unplug the headset so I can get y'all on the recording, okay? Because my headset, if I have it in my headset, it's not going into the speaker on the computer. Okie dokie. Man has to forgive before man can obtain salvation from the Father. Man has to be forgiven before he can have salvation from the Father. Man has to forgive if he wants Yehovah to forgive him. Okay, that's according to the Master's template for prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, is the way that the Luke says it. So, yeah, it's a, you know, he's going to use the same kind of attitude to your sin that you're going to use in the sins that others sin against you. Okay? He will give you exactly what you give other people. So, in a sense, yes, you have to forgive in order to be forgiven. Okay? And you have to be forgiven before there's salvation. That's the truth. Is there any way that we can deal with it after we die? Not that I know of. Not that I know of. You need to take care of that in your lifetime. Yeah, that's right. Barak Yahoo, you're right. If Constantine, listen to that. That's a really cool thing you wrote there. If Constantine repented on his deathbed, then he will be in Yah's kingdom. That's true. That is true. If he made a true repentance and confessed his sins before Yehovah on his deathbed, near the last breath, he'll meet us. You know, and that's another thing, by the way, that's going to be wonderful about the new heaven and new earth, where there's no more crying, there's no more tears, there's no more remembrance of the wickedness that there was before. Otherwise, we would still be crying and we would still be, you know, okay? That has to be gone. Okay? Wonderful. You know, here's the deal. All of the people that will move into the new heaven and new earth will be believers. They will have had their sins forgiven. And therefore, and there won't be anybody else there, so there won't be any sins for anyone to remember. They're all paid for. Okay? So it's not that I don't know that it's that there won't be any memory of that stuff, but we'll know that the consequence has been taken by Yeshua on his tree. The consequence of every sin that everyone ever committed is done, and so those sins are, as far as Yehovah is concerned, are forgotten. Will we forget? That's probably the way that it's going to work. But not necessarily. Okay, that's just the way that I think. That Yehovah will have wiped away all of the memory of all of the sins that we ever committed. Or that were ever committed against us. Before we move into the new heaven and new earth. And he'll probably do that in our resurrected bodies in the kingdom age, when for those of us who will be resurrected by then, you know, at that time. And that, I believe, is going to be everybody that's listening today. Anyway, Jackie, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. And I hope that I didn't completely confuse everybody by my rambling just then. Jackie, go ahead and take the mic.
In the book of Hebrews, which it talks about the world by which we speak, not this world that we live in, but the world which is to come by which we speak, you have in there, for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament. And that's what it says. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Then you have this also in Hebrews. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So if they without us should not be made perfect, then they with us have to be made perfect, correct? Because you see, they never had the chance to accept the Messiah. They never saw the Messiah walk on the face of the earth. They never saw Jesus. They never saw Yeshua. I'm talking about from Adam until Moses. They never saw one die for them. They never saw one resurrected for them. His death was for the remission of the transgressions that were under the first testament. And that's why when people sit there and say that, you know, that we are, you know, that you've got some people that say that they're under the first testament. Well, how can you be? How can you be under that first testament? This is what it means by not being under the law. We are not under the law. We are in the law. He didn't write the law on stone for us. He wrote the law in our hearts. In our hearts. Not outside of our hearts. And that's why his death was for the remission of the transgressions that were under the first covenant or the first testament. So I'm only going by what it says, okay? And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, and I know these that are being spoken about, you know, is Moses, Abraham, Sarah, and Gideon, and if there's any others, you know. And then also, when it talks about in Acts chapter 3, it talks about from the time of Samuel unto those prophets after these things have been told. And I do know that when Yeshua came, they put down the palm leaves and the garments and the palm branches. And what did they say? Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David who comes in the name of the Lord. And then what did Yeshua say? You will not see me again until you can say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then you have the Comforter who says that he would reprove the world of sin because it didn't believe on him. And everybody wants to sit there and say that the world did believe on him. No, it didn't. The world crucified him. He died for the sins of the world that were placed on him, which he never committed, but they were placed on him. The bearing of false witness is a sin, and that sin was placed on him. Because they couldn't find a true witness against him. So, you know, I'm just going by what it is saying. Yeah, Barrick, I believe that we are in the law, not the law is in us and we are in the law. Because I know who my law is. I know who was risen and I know who I live for. I know who I'm to be obedient to. And I know when the times of refreshing shall come, he will send Yeshua Mashiach, which was before preached unto me, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution. And then he will send him to bless me and turn me from his iniquities. There's no problem with me not understanding this.
Thank you, Jackie. Yeah, we have, there's, Keeps said, we know in our hearts what is right and wrong, what is right and what is wrong. We know in our hearts what is righteous and what is wicked. Right and wrong is a human concept that I think is a result of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's human morality. I don't subscribe to human morality. I don't think of what we do as right and wrong. I look at what we do as righteousness and wickedness, and I think that's Yehovah's mind. When we obey Him, we are acting in righteousness. When we disobey Him, we're acting in wickedness. Okay, right and wrong is a thoroughly subjective way of thinking. We ought to be thinking objectively, the way that Yehovah thinks. Okay, it's a struggle, and it's something that, you know, I see a guy do something that's morally reprehensible to me, and I don't like it. You know, I think of Barack Obama in particular. I mean, the guy, every breath he takes is like that. But and he wouldn't know righteousness if it hit him in the face with a 2-ton shovel. But he, you know, it really galls me when I see what our nation was and what it has become because we have gotten into subjectiveness rather than objectivity. And objectivity is always defined by doing what Scripture tells you, because that's the only objective truth that we have to put our hands on by which we can judge. Okay? That's why you give for righteous judgment. It's something that is in Scripture already. It's already been told you what the judgment is. Okay? That's right and wrong are human concepts left over from eating of the tree of knowledge. My personal opinion, and I believe that I have the mind of Yehovah on that. Okay, we're going to move on. We're going to be forever. Okay, I move on to chapter 31. And Moshe went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also, Yehovah hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Yarden. Yehovah Elohecha, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Yehoshua, he shall go over before thee, as Yehovah hath said. And Yehovah shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And Yehovah shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according to all, lost my place, unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for Yehovah Elohecha, he it is that goeth with thee, and he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Moshe called unto Yehoshua, and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which Yehovah hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And Yehovah, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. For fear not, neither be dismayed. And Moshe rather wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of Yehovah, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moshe commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the feast of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before Yehovah Elohecha in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Yehovah Elohecha, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear, and learn to fear Yehovah Elohecha as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Yarden to possess it. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Behold, thy days approach, that thou must die. Call Yehoshua, and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moshe and Yehoshua went, and presented themselves in the temple of the in the tabernacle of the congregation. And Yehovah appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up, and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our Elohim is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them, and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass that many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for I shall not be forgotten, it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moshe therefore wrote this song that's in that same day, and taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Yehoshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass, when Moshe had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, then Moshe commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant of Yehovah, saying, Take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Yehovah Elohecha, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion, and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against Yehovah. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes, and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of Yehovah, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moshe spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Okay. Moshe begins to wrap up his life in prose to Bnei Yisrael. He tells them that he is now 120 years old and can no longer go out and come in. Now that does not mean that he was an invalid, but that Yehovah had told him that his mission was ended and that Yehoshua would be taking them out and bringing them in from now on. I know this because I jumped ahead in the narrative to chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7, where it says, And he, that is Yehovah, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moshe was 120 years old when he died, and this is the key point, and his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Moshe was every bit as vital at the end of his life as he had been at 40 when he killed the Egyptian and fled from Pharaoh's wrath. I truly don't think he aged a day in the wilderness, because he spent so much time, much of that time rather, in the presence of Yehovah, in what I call spiritual space. He told Israel exactly how Yehovah would go before them, and do to the Canaanite nations exactly what he had done to Og and Sihon, the Amorite kings on the east side of Yarden. I think those victories were still fresh in their minds, having been won not more than a week or two before, perhaps less. Yehovah had brought Israel through those battles without a scratch to any one of them, and would continue to do so as long as they remained faithful. And even that victory would be a test of Israel's faithfulness. He was going to deliver the Canaanites unto them, and Yehovah would see how they followed his instructions, in that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you, in verse 5b. Verse 6 is the first of three admonitions to Chizku v'imtzu, be strong and courageous, which is, in this context, has to do with following Yehovah's mitzvah to utterly destroy and drive out the Canaanites from his land. Why do you suppose Moshe needed to remind them to be courageous before the enemies that Yehovah would help them to vanquish? May I suggest that the Canaanites were of Nephilim descent, and were, therefore, of great stature, perhaps bordering on giantism, like Andre the Giant compared to Hollywood's Mickey Rooney. Why did I put Israel in there? Hollywood. Okay. Like Andre the Giant compared to Hollywood's Mickey Rooney. The 10 tourists didn't become tourists for no reason, after all. Their own testimony was in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Stone's translation of Numbers 13:33 says, the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who is from the Nephilim, and translated from Hebrew, the Hebrew words are HaNephilim b'nei Anak min HaNephilim. It wasn't that the spies were cowards, but they were very normal humans who were walking in their sight rather than in trust of Yehovah. Now, Israel had been through battle after battle and had proven Yehovah as well as themselves over the last 2 to 3 weeks. Yehovah and Moshe knew the nature of man and knew that this admonition to courage was necessary. As they would see in another month or so, it wasn't courage that Israel would need, but faithfulness to not covet things of value and beauty, like Achan's idol. The very next words out of Moshe's mouth in verses 7 and 8 are to encourage Yehoshua to courage and strength as well, for cowardice or hesitation in a commander can filter down to the troops. He said, Chazak ve'ematz, which is exactly the same admonition he'd just given to the nation, except in the singular. If the commander is weak or fearful, that attitude will filter down through the ranks, which will either make the troops fearful or make them disrespect or despise the commander, which is absolute hell on unit morale and cohesion. This is one of the reasons that General Patton was so successful in battle. His men knew, even when they said old blood and guts meant our blood and his guts, that he was no coward hiding behind his troops, but was a tactical field commander who would fight right alongside them, which is one reason he wasn't a strategic commander like Eisenhower. Patton had to be in it, not in some war room. He had to feel and see the battle as it unfolded and adjust to developing situations. Yehoshua would be the tactician, Ba'aretz, in the land, and do as Yehovah commanded the strategy. So Yehoshua was a Patton type. Okay, then, in verses 9 through 13 and verse 26, Moshe wrote all that he'd been commanded that day into the Torah of Moshe, which Yehovah commanded to be read aloud in its entirety before B'nai Israel at the Feast of Sukkot in the year of release, or the sabbatical year, and which was to be stored at the side of the ark, in verse 26, which implies a receptacle for the Torah attached to the ark, not that it would be under the mercy seat inside the ark itself. The Torah was to be read to remind Chol Yisrael about Yehovah's requirements for righteous living and to teach those who would join Israel or be born into Israel of their end of the covenant. Obedience. Verses 14 to 22 are Yehovah's final commands to Moshe before his ascent up Mount Nebo to be gathered to his fathers. Yehovah told Moshe to take Yehoshua to the Mishkan for his instructions. In verses 16 through 18, Yehovah prophesied the backsliding and idolatry of Israel's future, the subsequent loss of blessings and added curses that would follow, worst of which would be that Yehovah would conceal himself from Israel due to their departure from his covenant. Yehovah said that he would hide his face from them, but not that he would not be watching for their repentance and reveal himself to them if they would turn back to him in humility and contrition, as in the prodigal son. This would apply to the nation as a whole, usually as the leadership made teshuvah, like Chizkiyahu, or to individuals as they repented, in 1 Chronicles 7:14, applies to individuals and the nation, if my people who are called by my name, and so forth. In verse 19, Moshe is told to write this song as a witness against Israel's idolatry, and then he enumerates some of that idolatry in verses 20 and 21. In verse 22, shows Moshe obeying immediately, both writing the song and teaching it to Israel. It doesn't say that he just told them the song, but he taught. That is, Vailamda, and he taught them the song. So at least this generation would not forget it. But would they teach their children? Good question. Then, in verse 23, Yehovah charges Yehoshua to chazak ve'ematz. Be strong and courageous, for he will be with him and Israel as they go into the land to take it from the Anakim. This can only be Yehovah speaking, for Moshe is about to go up Mount Nebo to die. Moshe will not be going with Yehoshua and Israel to conquer the land. So it's Yehovah who's speaking in verse 23. It is also possible that Yehoshua's writing begins in verse 24, for the Torah is about to be placed in the side of the ark, from whence Yehoshua would open it and write the rest of Devarim Yehovah, that is the words of Yehovah. In verse 26 and 27, he told the Levitical priests to place Torah where it belonged for a witness to Israel's rebelliousness. In verses 28 through 30, Moshe called the Zachanim, elders of Israel, and the captains of tens, fifties, and hundreds, so that he could reinforce the song in their ears before the whole congregation of Israel, so that B'nai Israel would expect the highest order of obedience from their leaders and have good examples to follow. Next week, we'll see the Song of Moshe, which may be the anthem in the Millennial Kingdom. And I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion now. Are there any questions or comments on 30 and verse 10 through 31 and verse 20, verse 30? Yeah, I don't think, Jackie, I'm just looking up through the things here. He was told you are too old. I don't think he was told he was too old. I think he was told, sorry, you can't take them in and bring them back. You can't take them out and bring them back in anymore. This is it. You're gonna go up to Nebo and you're gonna die. It said that his life force was not abated. Okay, he was still a vital man. He could take them out and bring them in. It was possible, but Yehovah said, you're not going to anymore. That's what I think what that line said. And Jackie, you have your hand up. Just take the mic.
if you would have read my next comment, I said, he was told, you are too old. You have completed your mission as I have sent you to do. Being too old does not mean you are not capable. It means that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has called you to stop, for you have been faithful in all his house. And do you disagree with that?
Okay, hang on a second. Plugging the headset back in.
Okay, yeah, had to make room for Joshua. Exactly right. Scribe in Texas. Welcome. I don't believe I've ever seen you in here before. welcome aboard. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Yeah, you're right, Jackie. I did not read the whole comment. I read just the first line, and I wasn't sure where you were going with it. Okay, I don't think he was saying he was too old. He was just saying you can't. Remember, if the way that I'm thinking is correct, and I think it is, Moshe didn't age a whole lot from the time that he was 40. And killed the Egyptian and ran from Pharaoh into Midian, because it was very shortly thereafter that he saw the burning bush, and then he was in Yehovah's presence a lot of the time. And when you're in the presence of Yehovah, you are outside of time and space. Okay? And so you don't age, you don't get hungry, you know, you don't get thirsty, your body doesn't need anything because you're it's not aging. You know? So that's the way I think, anyway. And I want to be there, absolutely. And you, Scribe in Texas, if you're a believer, you will be there. There you go. You will be there. Okay, yeah, that's why the high priests had such long terms in office. If you will, you know. First thing is, it's my opinion that when a high priest passed, they immediately took the youngest man who was eligible to serve as the high priest and made him the new high priest. Okay, and then, you know, he's the guy that's going into the Kadosh Kedoshim, into the very presence of Yehovah, at least for a few hours a year. And by the way, he's also the guy who goes into the Kadosh place, okay? And he's the guy who trims the lamp, the lampstand. He's the guy that does the incense offering. He's the guy that does the work on the table of showbread. It's the high priest. That's his job. Okay? So he goes in and he cleans the menorah he refills it, and then he gets it. He's the guy that lights it. He's the guy that puts it out. That's the high priest's job. So, you know, his daily job. So he's in the presence of Yah a lot. And so, you know, if he takes the job at, say, 30 or 31 years old, and he holds that job for 50 years, easily 5 or 6 of those years are spent in the very presence of Yehovah, you know, as the years pass here, when he walks into that place, he's going to be in tip-top shape for most of that time, because he's not aging when he's in Yehovah's presence. That's the way I think. You know, it could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Okay, Jackie. You have your hand up, and you may take the mic. And listen, I'm going to go for a quick break. I'll be back in about 2 minutes, so hold the mic for that long, please.
It says here that Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel, and he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge. Who gave him a charge? Moses did. Be strong and of good courage, Joshua, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. But he wasn't going to be with him physically, was he? He wasn't physically going to be with him because he was not allowed to go into the land which was sworn to the children of Israel. He was not allowed to go into the promised land. So how was he with him? Oh, gee, here's a concept, spirit. That's like it says, you know, I might not be with you physically, but my spirit is with thee.
Go ahead and take the mic there, Scribe. Mark is on a break.
Okay, thank you. I had a question because I wasn't able to make it in. And when he was talking about Moses being, is it like he had, kind of like he had his youth because he was... or his vigor and stuff like that while he was in the presence of Yahweh. I'm not sure if that's what he was saying. but I was wondering about, you remember the time when he goes up to Mount Sinai and then he comes back and about his face, they can't, or, you know, he puts the veil over his face. Does that have anything to do with the aging process? And so I mean, when he, because I didn't hear him say when did Moses come back from Midian? How about how old was he when he came back from Midian? 80 when he came, 80 when he came back. Okay. So he, yeah, he had 40 years in the desert. Okay. So, and he left Egypt when he was 40, right? Around that time. Anyway, I was the reason I was saying this because I asked, "Was isn't this kind of interesting during the with the current events going on?" Because you have the Pope in Rome who say he's stepping down. It's not really true. I mean, those reasons will come out later. But I just find it interesting that he's not the this is the false side. It's almost like it's. You know, because he's acting like a high priest. That's what he is, right? And, of course, we know that's the false one there. But I'm just, like, looking at the events that are happening in with this particular Torah portion of Moshe being told that, you know, it's time for him to kind of leave the picture there. So... and the events that will happen later, probably corresponding with the Torah portion. Okay, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Scribe in Texas. Appreciate that. And Jackie, you got your hand up. And there were good comments, Scribe. Appreciate that. Okay, Jackie, you have the mic.
He was not too old that he was going to die, okay? He had done what he was sent to do, and now, okay, you've done what I sent you to do. It's time for you to die. That's exactly what it is. Has nothing to do with you're too old, you're too age, you're too this, you're too that, you can't walk, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. Has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with you have done what I have sent you to do, and now it's time for you to go. I'm not yelling. I'm very adamant, but I'm not yelling. Could be. Daryl, you could be right. I'm stressing. That's like I looked at the word lowly, you know, in the New Testament where it says lowly. And it says, you know, take your yoke upon me, for I am meek and lowly. And that lowly was depressed. So maybe I'm just depressed. And the thing with when he went before the children of Israel and he put the veil on is because they could not handle the glory of God that was in his face. They could not handle that. That was God's glory that was in his face. And so when he went before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he could take the veil off because why? It was not his glory. It was God's glory. And God can stand before his own glory. But when Moses stood before the people, he had to put the veil on because they could not handle the glory of God. It would, put it this way, they could not stand before that, the brightness, the light. And that's why you have the Messiah coming and he brings that light. And that's why we give glory to God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can give glory to God in the face of Jesus Christ now. The veil has been lifted. We do not, you know, why? It's because when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he received that glory that belonged to God. Own glory. Yeshua never looked for his own glory. He looked for the glory of him that sent him. If he looked for his own glory, he could have never did what he did. And that's why he says, you know, check the doctrine. Do you believe that this is my doctrine? Do you believe it's God's doctrine? You'll know by the doctrine. For I seek not my own, but I seek the glory of him who sent me.
Thank you, Jackie. That's good. That's good. Yeah, they didn't want to look on the reflected glory of Yehovah in Moshe's face because they knew that they were not worthy of being in the presence of that kind of glory. And that frightened them. Okay. Other questions or comments? Okay, I'm going to lock the mic on and start moving to Jeremiah chapter 12. Okay, moving. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse... Darn it, wait a minute, come back here. There you go. Let's move this to chapter 12. Move this to Isaiah. I'm sorry, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12. And we're going to look at verses 14 through the end because we need a little context here. Thus saith Jehovah against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Excuse me, wait a minute. I'm going to start reading again. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 15, or 14 rather. Thus saith Jehovah against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass that if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, Yehovah liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck them up and destroy that nation, saith Yehovah. That's verses 14 through 17. Yehovah knew before he took them into the land that he'd promised to their fathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, that they would go their own ways and turn to the gods of the nations that they were going into the land to dispossess, and that he would send them back into captivity. But he also knew that they would come to the ends of themselves and call upon his name for deliverance, and that he would turn his face back to them and forgive their sin and heal their land, as he had promised Shlomo in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Verses 14 and 15 speaks of Elohim being carried off, I'm sorry, Ephraim, actually it says Yehuda,
carried off to Assyria, and the faithful remnant of Yehuda that lived among the Ephraimites would be kept from exile with Ephraim. Okay? That's the context here, because the Ephraim has been carried off by this time. And there are those in Yehuda who are from Yehuda who went off with them, were carried off with them. Okay, so then, if Ephraim will return and diligently learn the ways of Yehovah, he will bring us back to our land and our inheritance. But if people of Ephraim will not hearken to the words of Yehovah and return and diligently follow him, they will be left to their own desires, given to their sin, and utterly destroyed, even as Israel utterly destroyed or drove out the Canaanites. I think. Remember, it says in verse 14, thus saith Yehovah against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people to Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Okay, so Israel, and he's taken Judah out as well. He didn't carry off Judah at first. He plucked them out of Israel, and he carried Israel off. That's the idea behind this whole passage in Jeremiah chapter 12. Okay, I think that the two sticks that Ezekiel speaks of in 37:15 and following are today represented by biblical Zionist Jews who are looking for the Mashiach to come, as opposed to the secular Zionists that are the ruling elite in political Israel today, and believers in Mashiach, regardless their ancestry, Ephraimite or Gentile. And that should say or, not of. Or Gentile. Remember that if a goy comes out of his nation and asks for refuge in Israel, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16, he is not to be turned away, and he may choose which tribe he will live among. That goy becomes a ger and lives in Israel to learn the ways of Israel. It must then be the same for returning Ephraim, who is of the dispersed of Israel, as for the abject goy. Goy, by the way, means of the nations. And ger means, is translated as stranger in the King James, and it means one who comes out of the nations to live in Israel, to learn Torah and to live among them. He wants to forsake his people and his gods and come to Israel and Yehovah. And that we see that with Rahab, we see that with Ruth, and with other people Uriah the Hittite. Okay. People like that who left their people and they left their God and they came to Israel and to her Elohim. Now, let's see, where am I? Here I am. Oh, I forgot to mark that. Okay, remember that if a goy comes out of his nation and asks for refuge in Israel in 23:15 and 16, Deuteronomy 23:15 and 16, that he is not to be turned away, and he may choose which tribe he will live among. Okay? That was, you know, they went up and they besieged the city. And if someone came out of the city and said, I want to live among you, and I want to, okay? They could choose whatever tribe they wanted to, whichever one they thought would be best for them. And they would go and live with that tribe. They were to be accepted, no questions asked. And then they were to go and learn Torah, you know, and learn to live as Israel lived. And that's all I've got on. That's all I've got on there. Didn't mark it with a Q&C. Should have. Let me do that now. And leave it open to questions and comments on Jeremiah chapter 12. Scribe in Texas. Sorry, I think I may have rambled a bit and confused you. So. Anyway, I'll give the mic to Scribe in Texas. Here you go. Take it away, Scribe.
Well, since you confused us fulfilling, I've got lots of questions. Because I'm going to say this because So I am an Israeli citizen. And I look, I know you were talking about, you were talking about the secular Zionist and also the was it the biblical Zionist or, well, you know, I look at Israel, well, I know when I went there and, there are a lot of people who want to, follow Torah. And looking at this passage of Jeremiah, this is being, you know, they're stopping the people who really do want to follow Torah, whether they're physical Israel or whether they are the goyim who want to, you know, come to that light of Torah. And they're stopping the people from going to the land, really. So the ones who are in power right now, you see, if they were following Torah, they wouldn't have a problem with others coming there to be a part of them. But and whether they believe in Yeshua or not wouldn't make any difference. They're following Torah, you know. But they have a problem. They have a problem with that, and I think that they're going to be the ones that are plucked up or whatever, you know, because they're the ones that are stopping. I think it was the ones that were in power at the time were Likud, you know, who were doing this, and they still do have power, you know, for that to do that. So. Anyway, this is very important passage here in Jeremiah. And one of the things that I've seen is that they really don't follow Torah. I went to Eshet Torah. I studied at Eshet Torah in Jerusalem. So I, you know, that mostly when I look at the constitution of Israel, that is the Torah. But the constitution of Judaism is the Talmud. And the Talmud is the one who takes is what takes precedence when there is a, you know, when there's a discrepancy. It is the Talmud that takes precedence. So that is their constitution. That's the problem right there. Okay, thank you.
No, thank you. That was very good. And you're exactly right. I make the distinction between the secular Zionists and the biblical Zionists. The biblical Zionists are the ones who want to follow Torah. Okay? And there are quite a few of them in Israel, but they're a minority. They're a good sized minority, probably 10-15%, but that's it. Everybody else is a secular Zionist. All they want is the land. And I'm sorry, but they're the vast majority of the people that are in the ruling elite, and that includes Bibi, are secular Zionists, and they care nothing about Torah. They quote it, they use it for political purposes, but they don't really want it. Okay, and you know, I'm sorry, but a lot of people are, they think Bibi is the best thing since sliced white bread, but. I'm here to tell you, he's just a globalist, just like the Ehud Barak, just like all those guys before him. Okay, the last I think biblical Zionist who was a prime minister in Israel was probably Yitzhak Shamir. What's his name? Rabin was definitely a globalist, and Ariel Sharon, definitely a globalist. You know, they made noise about being. All for Israel and being against the Palestinian Authority, and then they gave Gaza to the Palestinian Authority and ended up that being Hamas, not even Fatah or anything like that. I mean, Fatah is bad enough, but they ended up giving it to Hamas. I mean that's just not bright. You know, now they're working on the Golan Heights and also Yesha. They should not be giving up any of that land. If they were biblical Zionists, they would not be giving it up. They'd be striving to gain more of the land that Yehovah gave them, not trying to give it away. My own personal opinion. And, you know, I'm always willing to give you my opinion. Just ask. I'll be happy to give it to you. Anyway, Scribe in Texas, you have your hand back up, and you may take the mic.
Well, I'm with you, Fulfilling, because I'm opinionated, too, and I get lots of opinions. And I wanted to add something to what I had said, if I can remember. You are correct. You know, you can tell who is really following Torah or not by their, now I remembered. So let me go back first with that. It's just like the time during, of Yeshua. I see it exactly. It's coming just like the time that he was here. You know, and because he was for Torah, they were not. And wasn't it Yeshua who said that they can't go in, and they stop other people from going in? So they are like the wolves in sheep clothing. You know, they, and then you have many Christians who are out there. They're ready to bow down to them. I'm serious. It makes me want to throw up. But, you know, they're just falling into that same old rut. The Jews know everything and they have, there are very few of them. Like, if they follow Torah, hey, I have no problem. But if they're following a man-made religion and using the Talmud over that, I get big problems with it. So that's who really that we need to support are those who are following Torah. And I get so passionate I can hardly talk sometimes. So I'm gonna get off the mic now.
All right. Thank you, Scribe. Good comments.
We've got, are there any other questions or comments? I'm looking for things in the text to comment on here. Any questions up there? Did I miss anything? I'm not seeing anything. Okay. What happened? Am I still on? I hope I just... Okay, there you go. Okay, all right. Yeah, I know. Okay. We shall... Z. Miller, you have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Okay, I was just about to try to type something in. Does it sound okay? I tried to turn the effect off, but I've still got that microphone. Just give me one thing. This is just a strange comment on what you were talking about, but I just wonder, because we know we have secular people in the land now, and there's a subsection of them who really are passionate about Torah, but it's a small minority from what I understand. It's mainly a secular government. This is just off the top of my head, so it's probably not accurate. But abomination of desolation, I don't know. I mean, does that somehow, is it terrible that they're using the name Israel and not keeping Yahweh's commandments and not following the law of the land? Could that be? You know, we hear, you know, certainly it's not good to have a temple up on the mount. But isn't it almost just as bad or bad in a different way? It certainly isn't good to have people calling themselves Israel who might have bloodlines that relate back to Israel, probably do, but they're not keeping the commandments. That's almost more abominable than somebody, at least who admits they're following a different Elohim, or again, I don't even want to make the comparison. But that's just a thought. I'm interested in your comments, Mark, and anyone else in the room.
Okay. Yeah, thank you, Mark. Do I think there's... I don't think there's anything wrong with them calling their nation Israel. Okay? I mean, they could call it whatever they like, but see, it's the Zionists who aren't following after Torah at all. The political Zionists is what I call them, secular Zionists. They're just pretty much more Edomites. They may not be Edomites by descent, but they are by the spirits in them. They're not there to hang on to the land that Yehovah gave them. They're there because they wanted a land of their own, and decided that would be as good as any. Now, the fact is that Yehovah is blessing that nation, even though it's a secular nation. Even though most of the people that are in the leadership are not after Yehovah's heart. Because, you know, you can have an Israeli, a secular Israeli, in this piece of property, and right next door you can have a Palestinian in the next piece of property, and the Israeli's property is a garden, and the Palestinian's property is a wasteland. And it's just because, you know, that's Israel. And Yehovah, whether or not those people are after his heart, he's still fulfilling some of his promises for them. Now, a lot of that is through the technology that they've created, you know, the idea of low water drip irrigation has turned Israel into a garden spot wherever the Israelis are at. And the Palestinians, what are called Palestinians now, the Arabs, refuse to do that kind of thing. And so their place is a wasteland. So, you know, it looks at least as if Israel is being blessed by Yehovah, although that may be their technology that's taken off. Yeah, I don't think that it's necessarily wrong for them to use the name Israel. I don't think that Yehovah is going to be angry with them about it, in particular. But it would be better if they had decided to call it Judah, you know, because that's basically who it is, or at least who they claim to be. So, anyway, Z. Miller, you may take the mic back.
Yeah, I mean, I don't want to overdwell on it, but just, you know, when I, you know, obviously there's terrible things that have been done by the Muslims and people, but likewise, people from our country have done terrible things too, maybe even far worse. You know, you look at the things that we've done in South America and all these wars that these kings of the world that run this country have gotten us into, and all the deaths. We probably got them beat if you were keeping scores from a country-to-country type of a basis. I'm not talking about us, the people of Yah. So anyways, you know, from what I've heard, though, over in the land, a lot of that has to do with water rights. That, you know, they have scientific... And certainly the people have been blessed. I mean, there's certainly no doubt about that. But it's interesting. But, you know, I just wonder, just to continue my thought, and then let's let it go and move on. You know, there's one thing in having an enemy state that they're against you and that they stand for something else. It's something different when the enemy's hiding behind a name like Israel. You know? And maybe Yah's blessing the people for their ancestors' sake, which I truly feel is the case, because the descendants of Abraham, which, by the way, Ishmael's one of those descendants, right? Isn't that land supposed to go to all the descendants of Abraham? I just thought of that off the top of my head, ironically. And then Isaac and Ishmael, that's interesting, huh? But that's really very interesting, though Isaac was the one who got the blessing and the birthright, so he really was put in charge of the land, in my opinion. So, but he has responsibility to take care of his brother, even though it's the older brother, not the younger brother. I don't think my relatives, you know, my descendants, because that's, I think I come from that bloodline, are really doing righteously in terms to their distant brother, even though he's a troublemaker. But aside from that, I just think, and again, I don't know, again, scripturally it might not relate to abomination of desolation, but boy, it's an abomination when you have people in control of the land given to them. When we enter that land, isn't that the Abrahamic covenant? Aren't we supposed to be keeping the commandments? Didn't we talk about that a couple of weeks ago, Mark? When they enter the land, that's when we need to start keeping all the commandments. There's actually additional, that's when circumcision, right, becomes in effect. It's when, I think that was in this room we talked about that, because that was Abraham's covenant. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. I think that was actually a cool discussion a couple of weeks back. So my thinking is it's almost more of an abomination when you have people claiming to be Jews or claiming to be Israel and not following Yahs, because they don't have the excuse that they don't have the Torah, don't know about the Torah. Those guys have been holding on to that thing. Yeah, the name got taken out. Well, okay, that's maybe part of the answer. But they know what's there, and they don't do it. When's the last Sabbath land rest you think they did in Israel? Okay, we've done that note. So it's almost more of an abomination when you've got the enemy looking like they're one of us. And that can make things, but you know, I'm sure, I know things are going to get straightened out sooner or later, right? Okay. Mike's free.
All right. Thank you, Mark.
Okay. I'm back. Yeah, it's, they ought not, but, you know, I don't think that it's, I don't think that it's something that, you know, you can call yourself whatever you like, you know. I mean, I'm of Sicilian descent, and I could go ahead and call myself Australian if I want to, but that doesn't make it true. So. Anyway, Scribe in Texas, you have your hand up again. You may go ahead and take the mic.
I'm sorry, I can't help it since Z. Miller got on there. Now I got to say something. I don't know if any of you, I don't know if any of you have seen this this video about it was a show called The View, and where Barbara Walters is on there, and Whoopi Goldberg asked Obama was on there. And she asked him, well, who are we? You know, what are we? And he says, you know, he's talking, well, we're Americans and this and that. And he says, you know, we think with the reptilian side of our brain. And I was like, what? Well, you may be a reptile doll, but I'm not. Okay. So what he said there was really revealing. Because if you remember, Yeshua said, and he was not talking about all the people here, okay? He was talking about particular people or specific people. And he said, your father, Satan. Okay, he's saying to them, your father, Satan. And he was revealing, I believe he was, because he was seeing through them. You know, it's like, this is discernment. He was seeing through them where the people could not see that they were actually like their father. Well, who's their father? Satan. Their Satan is a reptile. He's a serpent. You know, so I mean, when he said about reasoning with the reptilian side of his brain, this is what Obama said. I have never in all my born days heard anybody refer to their brain as being reptilian. So, and, you know, nobody sitting there said anything. They were just kind of like, I don't know whether they were mesmerized or not. But, you know, remember, Yeshua said they say they are Yahudim, but they are not. And also because there are some people that refer to themselves, they don't refer to themselves as Yehuda. You see, they say they are Ashkenazi Jews. That's not from Shem. If you go into Genesis, you'll find the genealogy. That's why the genealogy is important. You know, so, and like I said, they're all mixed in there. They call everybody Yahudim. You know, I have Yahudi on my citizenship card because they call everybody Yahudi, but I know that I'm from Levi. So that's okay. But that is what they're doing. And so I refer to myself as Levi, you know, being from Levi. Anyway, I believe there are these people who are from their father Hashatan, and you know, this man. I believe he's a man of sin. That's why he revealed himself as who he is. So, anyway, Z. Miller, Levi on my father's side, and on my mother's side, they are. I'm American Indian, so but I believe they're Levi too. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Scribe in Texas. Not by any chance Cherokee, are you? yeah, thought so. Okay, most of the Native Americans, you know, are descended somehow from the Cherokees, and I believe that the Cherokees was part of the. I mean, I believe that they came to be as a part of the Phoenician, and by that I mean the Israel and Lebanese navies that were going all over the world, bringing stuff back to Solomon. You know, back. You know, during Solomon's reign, the ship would leave and it wouldn't come back for 3 years. And at the end of 3 years, it'd come back and have all this stuff from all the different places in the world, because Solomon had a voracious need to learn. And so, you know, everything that they could find that was something new, they had to bring back. And I believe that the Phoenicians were on this continent long, long ago, and that there was an outpost in the Carolinas and probably in Georgia, and that. Those Phoenician at the outpost intermarried with whatever Native Americans were around at that time, and they ended up becoming the Cherokee tribe. And you can find all kinds of links between the Cherokees and Torah. Really and truly, you can. So that's what I think was going on there. So I have no doubt that you probably have. Israel on both sides of your family, whether or not it's all Levi, I don't know. you can probably say yes, your father was of Levi. If your mother was of one of the Native American tribes, more than likely, Israelite. But whether or not Levi, I don't know. I don't know if the Levites, a whole lot of Levites, went on those excursions. You know, commercial excursions, although they might have. Okay. So, other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Jackie, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Scribe in Texas, I am, my mother is Ottawan. She's not Cherokee, but she's Ottawan, and my dad is Scott Irish. you know, the two that fought against each other all the time, the Scots and the Irish.
I'm sorry. Jackie, were the Ottawans not part of the Iroquois nation, the five tribes among the Iroquois? I know the Mohawk and the Iroquois and a bunch of others. There were like five nations that came together. Anyway, Z Miller, you have your hand up and you can take the mic.
Yeah, it's interesting. The Indian, I've heard some of the music, and I swear they use Yahweh, Yahuwah, possibly in like some way. I'm sure there's a word in the languages that refers to that. Yeah, and it's really interesting. But you know what's more of a tell to me that they came out of is their culture. And I'm no expert, just the little I've seen, you know, watching movies primarily. There's that new, that one that, what was it with, whatever, there's a recent one where they come over. Anyways, in their culture, you know, they didn't have possessions. They didn't even know. They seemed to be such a sharing. Their culture seems so much more Torah than what the European cultures that we pretty much followed that came over here. Even though the original, you know, the pilgrims, supposedly the original people that came over, I've heard that they were Torah observant. I don't know. Mark, you've talked about that before. We know we see a lot of Torah in the original founding followers. No, the Europeans didn't. But they kicked a lot of people out of that country and they came over here, right? And they were hanging with the Indians and they were doing the Feast of Tabernacles, I mean Thanksgiving, right? And they got together, and it's ironic that, I don't know, again, there was another point. Oh, and the Scots and the Irish, they loved to fight, so you know there had to be Israel. No, actually, tribes ended up there, I've heard. But the fact that they were such good fighters, you know, that was, they, you know, they didn't, they fought, didn't they? I'm going to release the mic. There's one other thing I wanted to mention real quick. Let me release, I'll come back up.
Thank you, Z. Miller. Yeah, we did talk about that a number of months ago, that, you know, probably around Thanksgiving, as a matter of fact, that Thanksgiving was originally Feast of Sukkot, and it was in the end of September or early October that first year they were giving thanks to Yehovah. The Puritans were chased out, but they left England because of the persecution they were having, because they wanted to follow the scripture and not what the Church of England taught. And so, you know, at first they left and they went to the Netherlands, where they could do pretty much whatever they wanted, because Netherlands has always been that way. And then they left from there and they went back to England, got themselves a ship, and came to the New World when they found out that they could come. And so, yeah, the Puritans came over here specifically to follow Torah. I mean, they wanted to live according to the law of God. And that's one of the reasons that they get such a bad rap, because it's so different from everybody else. Anyway, Jackie, you got your hand up and you can take the mic.
I don't know, Mark, to give you an honest answer. I have no idea if Ottawans are part of Iroquois or not. I have no idea. It's never been something that I really wanted to look into. Because I don't think that it's the Ottawans that's going to witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. I don't think that it's the Iroquois that's going to witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. I leave flesh and spirit out of the picture. I don't bring them together as one. Okay. So all I know is that it's the spirit that witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. And I try to, you know, it is the spirit, the law of the spirit of life in Yeshua Mashiach. And I am to fulfill that righteousness of the law that is in me now. That's why I say the law is in me. I'm not supposed to fulfill the law of sin and death. I'm supposed to fulfill the law of righteousness. Yeah, I understand that. I'm just being honest. I don't know. Okay, I know that my name, Jacqueline, comes from the French, and I do know that the Ottawans, hail from Canada, and Canada was French.
Thank you, Jackie. Yeah, I realize Jacqueline is a French derivative, anyway, I'll let that go. My mind just drew a blank. Okay, Z Miller, your hand is up, and you can take the mic.
Okay, and the other comment I wanted to make on when you talked before, and I hope it was this last section, but it might be one from before, and I apologize. I'm talking about how when the people came in, when you were talking about the name, I forget the term, but well, my mind's bad too. I'm still on medication for my back, so bear with me. When people would come in and convert and come into Israel, they got to choose which tribe they would enter into. That's very interesting. So that means a convert could come in to Levi if they wanted to. Or I wonder if that's one of the choices, because maybe they could come into the tribe, but maybe couldn't be an Aaronite. They couldn't be a Kohen who held the priestly duties. So anyways, why don't you comment on that, Mark? I'm sure you could do, you know, a lot more about that than I do. But that was very interesting.
Okay. I'm not certain about all that either. I would assume that there were some Levites that traveled with the commercial parties that went out, you know, to find stuff for Solomon, and to you know, run the mines and whatever that they were running so that they could build the temple and all. But I have to assume that at least a Levite went with them, and quite possibly an Aharon priest would go with them. And so I don't have any doubt that there were Levites among the Cherokee or among any of the other places where Israel found themselves. Probably among the mound builders in Ohio. I really and truly believe that they were Hebrews as well. So I don't have any problem believing all that stuff, because I know that they were going everywhere. And they found Phoenician ships, you know, off the coast of Hawaii and off the coast of South America and all kinds of places where, you know, they hit whatever and ended up being in the bottom. but they found all kinds of derelicts that are Phoenician derelicts all over the world. So they were going everywhere. And I know that the Phoenicians were Hiram's navy and Solomon's navy at first, and the Israelite navy that went with Hiram's navies as well after the split between Yehuda and Ephraim. So the Ephraimite navies went with them too. So I have no doubt that there were members of all tribes that were going all over the world. And we can find them everywhere, you know. That's why I really and truly do believe this, but I could be wrong, that you could trace everybody's bloodline back through Abraham. Okay? Jacob, Yaakov, and then to Yitzhak and Abraham. I believe that everybody on earth is, or at least has a possibility of being, a descendant of Abraham physically, because Jehovah promised him in chapter 12 of Genesis that, you know, in thy seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So as that one way to fulfill that is to have his seed end up being in all the nations of the earth and in everybody's body. And by this time it could have happened. You know, it's been 4,000 years. Could very well have happened. Anyway, other Z Miller, you have your hand up again. You may go ahead and take that mic.
Okay, just one last point, and it relates back to what I was saying before. in thy seed, and Abraham, again, there were two descendants, right? There was Ishmael and Isaac. So we've got one that was troublesome, and he was told, but he was also given blessings and was going to be, you know, a seed of many nations or many, many people. And yet we have, again, I think, you know, and I think he's keeping the opposition going for us to see strife and struggle within families, because we all have that, right? I mean, boy, I've just gone through something unbelievable. But boy, did it help me grow in my faith and in my knowledge and my wisdom and in my walk. So I think then on a larger scale, we see in the country when we see these wars, troubles between seeds of Isaac and seeds of Ishmael, we see, we learn from this. But I still, again, these are my descendants, I think, if they're accurate in the, you know, keeping track of the stuff. You know, I was called Jewish when I was a kid. And there's Levi on one side of the family, actually Cohen on one side, on my mother's side. But I think that my ancestors aren't really treating, because, you know, as bad as the things done in the name of Muslims and the certain Muslims, I mean, terrible, terrible, atrocious things. But there's some, I've met good people. Yahweh has brought, he brought a man into my path who was so generous to me. It blew my mind. It was the first Muslim man that I really got to talk to. And he didn't try to convert me. I didn't try to convert him. His wife said, wait, you're going over, this guy is Jewish and you're going to his house to help him? And he said, yes, because they're understanding. I'll tell you just briefly, I had a washer that was broken. And the guy works up at the university. Someone gave me his name. And I wasn't working at the time, and he came, I paid for the part, and he put the thing on. He said, listen, it's my duty as a Muslim to help you, a Jew, to help me, because that's what they do. They're very generous in their charity, maybe more so than a lot of us, ironically. I shouldn't maybe say us in this room, but part of their faith really stresses that. Nothing further from the truth, Israel. Okay, well, I'm going to let you explain that, Mark. And I could be very wrong in some of what I'm saying, by the way. And I don't know if you were correcting me, and I shouldn't read texts when I talk because I'm scattered enough already. But, you know, just as the body, you know, even like with the Catholics, I mean, you see bad things done in the higher-ups, but the body of the Catholic Church are some of the most generous people and good people out there. And they keep a lot more of the commandments than a lot of Jews do. You know, they might not do Sunday. They might be doing, you know, bowing down to statues. But they're still, their hearts are good. A lot, I mean, the vast majority of them probably. I'm in an area, there's actually four or five Catholic churches right around me. Church bells ring. So I don't need a watch, 6 o'clock. Anyways, but I think we can't forget Abraham's other branch. And that's a bit, I just mentioned that because of what you said, Mark, and sorry for another little rabbit path. My bunny, I got a Norwegian dwarf, by the way, so I'm partial to rabbits.
Thanks, Marky. The Roman Catholics are they're very moral people. Okay, remember our discussion earlier about morality. They're very moral people. They want to do what's good and not what's evil. Okay? Problem is that that's not Jehovah's guideline. That's not his standard. His standard is his righteousness, not what we think is good or what we think is evil. Okay? So I hate it when people start talking about morality. You can't legislate morality. Well, yeah, you can. As a matter of fact, they're doing it all the time. It's just not your morality that they're legislating. It's their own. So, you know, I would much prefer that we do as the Puritans did, and it came all the way through our founding fathers. I mean, one of the most brilliant pieces of governmental literature is the United States Constitution, and it is based almost entirely on points of the Torah. the whole government is set up at least to mimic it. You know, and as long as we were living that and living it according to Torah, we were blessed. And when we started moving away from it, the blessings started to decrease. And when we turned our backs on Yehovah, that was when the blessings went away and the curses started to creep up on us. You know? So that's my own personal opinion. And, you know, probably I'm going to have some disagreement on that from some of y'all, but that's okay. Hope I got there for you, Marky. And I'm going to give this thing to Jackie. On you, girl. Jackie, are you there? Hello, Jackie. You may take the mic.
Yep, I'm here. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not our goodness, not our forbearance and our long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. For after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There is no respect of persons with God. So that tells me that if you have a Muslim that has helped you out, that has showed you great, you know, that has given you a blessing, since he is of the nations and Abraham is the father of many nations, then I have to look at it as that he was sent to bless you so you could be turned away from his iniquities and that you could receive the blessing. This goes for the Jew and also for the Gentile. This goes for the Jew and also for the Gentile. God is not a respecter of persons. Mankind is a respecter of persons. That's why mankind sits there and says, we are the chosen and you are not. Mankind says that. Mankind says, we are this and you are not. Mankind says that. That's not what God says. So you see, there's a big difference of what God says and what mankind says. Like I said, God looks at the heart. Man looks at, I don't know what man looks at yet. You know, because if somebody knocked on my door and say I was hungry and somebody knocked on my door and gave me food, I would not look at that person as a Gentile. I would not look at that person as a Jew. I would look at that person as one that's in the Messiah. That's how I would look at them. I would not look at them as a Jew or a Gentile. I would look at them as one that's in the anointing. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, no longer bond, no longer free, no longer male, no longer female. Just one that came in to bless me, which would turn me away from his iniquities that I had witnessed for so many years. So, you know, I don't know why people have to play respecter of persons when God says that he is not a respecter of persons and we are to be holy as he is holy.
Very good, Jackie. You're right. We have to be set apart as he is set apart, and that is living in righteousness. Okay? That's what we should be doing, obeying what he tells us. That's righteousness. So, Screech, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you, sir. Can you guys hear me okay? Being heard? Okay. Cool. Yeah, you know, I, to a large extent, I agree with what Jacqueline was just saying. And, you know, and I think, Mark, you brought this up before, and we talked about it last Shabbat. In fact, I think it was Matthew chapter 25. If you start in verse 31, it tells you that, and this is, if you read verse 31, I hope you guys can hear me. I don't know how good my connection is. it says in verse 31 that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, if you look at the context and the chronological order here that he's talking about, this is when Messiah is actually sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. And then it goes on, it says that he will have all the nations gathered before him. And so we do see a difference here in that by this time, if you understand, at least from my understanding, that all those that are in Messiah now, and I do believe there is a difference between those that are in Messiah and those that are not, whether they do good deeds or not, there is a difference between the two. Those that are in Messiah at his coming receive their reward. Now he's sitting on the throne of his glory here in Matthew chapter 25, and he has the nations before him. And these nations are being judged according to how they treated their fellow man, whether or not they showed love to their fellow man. And that is going to be the deciding factor as to whether or not they're allowed to continue on into the millennial reign of Messiah, in my opinion, from what it states here. If you haven't read it, study that real closely. Maybe people need to do that because it shows, one, that there is a separation, a difference between those in Messiah and not in Messiah. And that they will have there is an order to things. Those in Messiah will have in my opinion, a higher position in the kingdom coming. But that doesn't necessarily mean that because you don't recognize Messiah right now, as many think, that you will not be in the coming kingdom. Anyway, mic's up.
Thank you, Screech. Appreciate that. I think that Matthew 25 is specifically talking about how the nations treat Israel in tribulation. That's where that's coming from, I think. Anyway, that's. Shall I move on? We go to Psalm 144. I think we pretty much filled this up. So I'm going to do that. And let me lock the mic. And we shall move on. Need to get there first. Let's find the psalm. Psalms 144. Here we go. I'm going to read the whole thing. Blessed be Yehovah, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Yehovah, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, Yehovah, and come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of the great waters, from the hand of the strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O Elohim. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. He that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David, his servant, from the hurtful sword.
Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, our daughters as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our street, and our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, and there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose Elohim is Yehovah. The Yehovah who teaches David's hands and fingers to fight, who is his high fortress, his high tower and deliverer, that subdues nations under him, is none other than Yeshua HaMashiach. He marvels at how and why Yehovah even considers man, and then explains why he marvels. Man is really not anything in comparison to Yehovah, so why should he think anything of him? Why bother? I don't think David had the historical context to realize that Mashiach was able to empathize with our infirmities because he suffered from the foundation of the earth, all that we ever had or would suffer. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin." In verses 5 and 6, they speak of Yehovah's greatness and the grandeur of his deliverance, and then in verses 7 and 8, he makes the comparison to the lowliness of wicked men and how they work to deceive the righteous. David likens the wicked men who wish to deceive to the waters and ask for Yehovah's deliverance from them. In verses 9 and 10, David talks of how he will sing Yehovah's praises with his voice while playing his guitar or harp or whatever because of the deliverance that he provides the king from those wicked men. David uses the same imagery in verse 11 that he used in verses 7 and 8. Strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. The first use refers to the strange children as great waters. Let's see what David has used this metaphor before. Where he's used it before, I'm sorry. In Psalm 32, verse 6, he says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." And then in Psalm 77 and verse 19, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." In both of these verses, the great waters are referring to the wicked nations. In verse 32, chapter 32 and verse 6, the greatness of those nations does not affect the ability of Yehovah to deliver his children. In 77:19, we see that Yehovah is the one who truly controls those nations as they come against his children, even though those great waters do not perceive Yehovah's control. Okay? It's Yehovah that's working all those things through those wicked nations, as he did through Assyria, as he did through Persia, as he did through Babylon. He worked judgment against his own children by these wicked nations in order to get them to come to repentance and confession of their sin of idolatry. He wanted them to come back to him so that he could go back to blessing them. Okay? That's what he's doing here. Now, he's walking through these great waters. He's the one that's moving them along so that they will cause his children to repent and come back to him. Okay, then in in Psalm verse 107, chapter 107, in verses 23 through 31, it is written, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of Yehovah and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waters thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto Yehovah in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm to a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them into their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise Jehovah for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Remember when Yeshua fed the 5,000 on the hillside, and then he went up further on the mountain to pray, and he told the disciples to go on ahead. They were going to Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they got halfway out, all of a sudden a storm whipped up, and they're in the middle of the storm, and they're crying out for help. And who shows up but Yeshua walking on the water? And he comes in, and when he steps into the boat, remember, they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. When he steps into the boat, the waves go calm, and they end up at Capernaum. Okay? Transported by, I believe, Philip's transport, that kind of deal. Okay? That is a perfect picture of this Psalm 107. Yeshua does all of these things that we just read about in Psalm 107 in that particular instance. Okay? Proving thereby who he is. He is Jehovah in the flesh. Okay. Also, in Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 26, we see great waters. Again, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith Jehovah Elohim, Thus saith Adonai Jehovah. That's the way that goes there. A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into the land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in the fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. Then, in Ezekiel again, in chapter 31 and verses 3 through 11, it is written, Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, and deep set him up. Wait a minute, back to the beginning of verse 4. The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high, with their rivers running round about his plants, and sent out their little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God would not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches. Nor any tree in the garden of Elohim was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of Elohim envied him. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah Elohim, and actually that should be reading, Thus saith Adonai, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. Here is why those great waters exist, so that Jehovah's children will call on him for their deliverance from these great waters that look like they will overwhelm them, like David does in our psalm today, and so that they will praise him in that deliverance. In those last two passages, those ones from Ezekiel chapter 17, 2 through 6, and then 31, 3 through 11. In those last two passages, the references to the Assyrian Same imagery seen in both passages. The top twig is planted near great waters, that is the world system. Land of traffic, city of merchants, could be New York City, could be London, could be some other great business capital. Suffice it to say that the great waters does not generally bode well for the earth and may cause a lot of worry and fear for those who do not have Mashiach Yeshua. Those who truly trust Yehovah will have nothing to fear, though they still might, if they rely on what their eyes see and not what objective truth the Scripture tells them. Verse 11 through 14. In verse 11, David asks for riddance and deliverance from the great waters so that he can live in verses 12 and 4 through 14, the blessings that flow from the obedience and trust in Jehovah's promises. The word happy in verse 15 literally from the root word ashar, which means straight. The third person singular of ashar is yashar, which is translated upright, but literally means he is straight. That people whose Elohim is Yehovah is Israel. Believers from all ages and places throughout history, and they are happy because they are upright before Yehovah. Okay, that's what I got on the Psalm. Psalm 144. Questions or comments? Anyone out there? The Syrian may be Nimrod and may be anti-Messiah. You are correct. I believe that it is anti-Messiah who will be indwelt by the same spirit that indwelt Nimrod. And I believe that spirit is Hasatan himself. Okay. Questions or comments? Okay, nothing in the text. No hands raised. Are we going to move to the Brit Hadashah? Daryl says, yep. Okay. Then let me move to Matthew chapter 11. We'll start by going to 11. And then we'll go to Matthew. And we're going to start in verse 7. You know, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'll read 7 through 30. But we're going to be commenting on 7 through 30. I'm not seeing any hands yet, so I'm assuming that we're moving on. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Yeshua had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when Yohanan had heard in the prison the works of Yeshua, of Messiah, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Yeshua answered and said unto them, Go and show Yohanan again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. I think it's kind of important that we see that as the lead-in to our Brit Hadashah portion for today. And as they departed, Yeshua began to say unto the multitudes concerning Yohanan, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than Yohanan the Immerser. I'm trying to remember the Hamatbil. That's the Yohanan Hamatbil. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of Yochanan Hamatabil until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until Yochanan. And if you will receive it, this is Eliyahu, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Keep that in mind, by the way, when you come to your Pesach gathering in a few weeks. Keep in mind that Eliyahu has come. Okay? He will return again. I believe that the Spirit of Yehovah that indwelt Eliyahu will indwell someone else who will be the forerunner of the Mashiach in his second coming. But remember that it's already been done once. Okay, verse 16 and following. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For Yochanan came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time, Yeshua answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Master of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What follows was taken from my Bible study in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, in which I used Thompson Chain Reference Bible's Tree of Yeshua's Life as an outline, and this is outline point number 86, first, Yochanan the Immerser commended. That takes place, by the way, in our passage here in Matthew 7 through 19, and also in Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 28. Here is a difficult passage to grasp. Yeshua speaks about Yochanan in what seems to us a veiled manner, rather circumlocuting than getting to the point, or perhaps triangulating. What does he mean by a reed shaken by the wind? I had a hard time with this until I looked up reed in Webster's 1828 dictionary, where he says, it's a musical pipe, reeds being anciently used for instruments of music, a little tube through which a hautboy, bassoon, or clarinet is blown. A reed shaken by the wind puts out a sound commensurate with the pitch, in pitch rather, with the size of the tube, like when you blow across the opening of a jug or a bottle, the pitch depending on the amount of liquid in the jug, or the difference between a bassoon and a clarinet. A bassoon is great big and a clarinet is a little tiny. So you get high pitches out of the clarinet and deep basses out of the bassoon. Okay. Yeshua says that the people went out to hear a reed played by the shifting winds. And I have a note here for Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to look these up. Take a few minutes to do it. Ephesians chapter 4. Where are you? Ephesians and chapter 4. And I believe that was verse 14. Where it is written, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Okay? So, Yeshua says that the people went out to hear or read, played by the shifting winds. Okay? That's what Ephesians 4:14 was about. Waiting for him to say something that they wanted to hear. And that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, where it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which Elohim hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of Elohim is good. That has nothing to do with that. Is that right? 1 Timothy 3 and 4? They went out to hear something that they wanted to hear. Oh, should be 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that the latter time shall come, shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot irons. Okay? Waiting for him to say something that they wanted to hear, to justify their own sin while accusing other men of theirs. And that has to do with Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. And it really does. I didn't get the wrong thing down there. Chapter 2 and verse 15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, justifying their own sin while accusing other men of theirs. But Yochanan the Immerser was more like a woodwind played by the very mouth of Elohim, the oboe of Yehovah, so to speak. There was no shifting doctrine from Yochanan, as there is none from any other spirit-led preacher. He may have played different tunes at different times, but each with the same basic truth, skill, and power supplied by the Ruach HaKodesh. Yeshua next asks if they were going to see a man in soft raiment. This is easier for me to understand because this is what most bodies have in their pulpit today. They have preachers who soft pedal the gospel and the doctrines of the Bible in such a way as to not offend anyone in the pew. They couldn't take the chance of losing all that revenue. Most people want someone to comfort them in their sin, not challenge them to live righteously by speaking the truth in love. And again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16, we'll see the whole passage here, starting in 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Messiah, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Elohim unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Messiah, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, Messiah, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Okay? Most people want someone to comfort them in their sin, not challenge them to live righteously by speaking the truth in love. For it is love that motivates the preacher to challenge us to live as we ought. This is not the love of a friend, Greek phileo, nor of the family, Greek storge, nor of the marriage bed, Greek eros. It is the agape, the love of Elohim, that constrains him to warn you of your sin and your need to get right. Next, Yeshua asks if they were going out to see a prophet. Since the other two reasons for going out to see Yochanan were self-serving, this one must be also. They were going out to see an oddity, a curiosity, not to be challenged or taught sound doctrine. That is why Yeshua tells them that here was the greatest prophet the world has ever seen, greater than Eliyahu or Elisha or even Moshe. He wasn't just any prophet, but the one who was to be the forerunner, the one who was to announce the coming of the king. They had accepted Yeshua. Had they accepted Yeshua, Yochanan had fulfilled that prophecy. Okay, I'm going to open up the questions and comments on verses, 7 through 11. I believe it was 7 through 19. Okay. And Scribe in Texas, you may have the mic. I'm going to take a short bio break. I'll be back in about 2 minutes.
Well, I wanted to say that I grew up, as a child, I went to Assembly of God Church, and they used to have these fiery preachers, you know. Now, John kind of reminds me of that, you know, especially being dressed in, wearing camel, with camel hair, I think. And, you know, he's probably, because Yeshua said, who are you looking for? You know, somebody dressed in these soft clothes and everything. I think meaning also the during that time, the rabbis during that time. But John comes and he's like a wild guy. No, I think he's kind of like a wild guy there. And he is preaching with, they can't eat the camel. so he's preaching with, he's proof. And the problem is that not a lot of people want to hear the truth. So when, you know, I will hear a lot of Christians say, well, you have to say something with, why aren't you saying this in love or something? Because look at how Yeshua spoke to the Pharisees. And that wasn't love that he was saying. I mean, how do you say love, how do you say viper, with love? You know, how do you say your father, Satan, with love? I don't know. That kind of goes over my head there. But when you're pointing out the truth is like, it's like a sword. It's like this, you know, it's just like a double-edged sword. And it cuts down to the very marrow. So, while you're speaking the truth, it is going to be cutting. It goes to the heart. It goes to, you know, it, and so that's why they don't want to hear it. That's why, you know, many people don't want to hear it. So they don't think, you know, oh, well, you don't love because you're telling the truth. And the truth hurts. And so, like I say, sometimes, like in some of these things, that, like with the Pope, it says the truth will set you free, like Yeshua said. But sometimes it'll put you behind the iron house. I'll put you in the iron house or the prison. So, it is a double-edged sword there. And John, I see him as he's just completely different from he's like all the other prophets. I mean, look at all the things they went through. You know, one's eating dung and one laying on their side and all kinds of different things. So he's just really not somebody they're looking for. And remember when he said, if you would believe it, it would be like Eliyahu. Well, people didn't like Eliyahu either. Jezebel wanted to, you know, try to kill him, and they... So at the time Herod, Herod does kill John because they don't like him telling the truth. Anyway, that's how I see John. And that's what you're going to have to, I think that's what you're going to have to see is more like John, the spirit of John. Because in this time, all they want to hear is people like Joel Osteen, who tickle their ears and stuff like that. So anyway, I'm going to release the mic.
Amen. From what I heard the last minute, you were right on. I didn't hear the 2 or 3 minutes before that, but I heard that what you said there was right on the money. And Jackie, you have the hand up and may take the mic.
You know, that's why I really, really love Jeremiah. I love Jeremiah. When he stood before the people, he would not cower before them. For if he cowered before them, then Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh would have rended him before the people. He spoke that which was true. The same way as John the Baptist did. He spoke that which was true. He wasn't there to tickle their little ears. He wasn't there to sit there and say, oh, God bless you, you're wonderful. Oh, you know, blah, 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 blah. That's not what he was sent for. He was sent to bring them to the remission of sins so that Yeshua could come and heal them. And this is why it talks about that when the scribes and Pharisees saw what the publicans and sinners, the publicans and harlots had changed. Their lives had changed right in front of the Pharisees and the priest's eyes. Their lives had changed. They were no longer harlots. They were no longer publicans. Something had happened within them to get them to turn from their wicked ways, to turn from being a harlot, from turning from being a publican. And that's why he says, when you saw this, why didn't you repent? When you saw this, why didn't you repent from turning from your wicked ways? Here you say that the harlots are wicked. Here you say that the publicans are wicked. They turned from their wicked ways. Why didn't you? See, so there's your difference between self-righteous and the righteousness that is of him. These people knew that they had to bring their fruit worthy of repentance to John. Not their fruit worthy of righteousness, but worthy of repentance. They needed to bring their harlotry. They needed to bring their publicans. They needed to bring their wickedness before John for the remission of sins, so that when Yeshua came, he could preach the acceptable year of the one who sent him. Not an unacceptable year, but an acceptable year. It's like I always said, my dad, he loved me like nobody's business, but my dad, when I lied to him, he would love me and call me a liar. Why? Because he didn't love me? No, because he did love me, and he wanted me to turn from lying. When I stole from my dad, he called me a thief. Why? Because he loved me, and he didn't want me to stay a thief. You see, the truth sets you free from sin. That's what does. The truth sets you free from sin. A lie never sets you free from sin. It's the truth that sets you free. Always has and always will. And whom the Son has set free is free indeed. What was the Son sent for? To pay for the sins of the past. Is this not what it says in the scriptures? And this is why we still repent. We still confess. We still turn back. See, the Torah had much grace and much truth to it. But because of the ones that had come and decided that they didn't like the Torah the way that it was, they took away from the true God. And this is why Israel for a long season was without the true God. Israel was without a teaching priest, and Israel was without the law. For a long season. And lo and behold, when that season was over with, now you have one that comes and teaches you the truth of the true God. He is the teaching priest, the high priest, and he gives you the law of the Spirit, and not the law that is written, but the law of the Spirit, of life, not the law that brings sin and death, but the law that brings life. And you are to fulfill that righteousness of the law that is in you. That's in you, not outside of you, but that is in you. This is why it is the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit. It is not the Spirit that bears witness with a nation. It is not the Spirit that bears witness with people. It is the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that's why they couldn't accept John. And that's why the Son of Man had to suffer because of John. Because what John was doing was bringing them truth so that the Messiah could come, and they rejected John, so therefore they would reject the Messiah.
Thank you, Jackie. Good stuff. Okay, are there other questions or comments? I'm going to lock the mic on. And moving on. Okay, here we go. I've already read the passage, so I'm going to start in the commentary. Here we go. In the times before television, radio, and such, when someone of great importance was coming towards a town, a forerunner was sent ahead to warn the people to be ready for the visit. Now, we just see an ad. Now, rather, we just see an ad telling us that the person or event is scheduled for such and such a day and time. Advertising has taken the place of the forerunner. Yochanan was sent to announce Yeshua's arrival. And he worked in the same spirit that worked in Eliyahu. And we get that in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Eliyahu will be coming again very soon to announce the kingdom of heaven once more. Now, the spirit that was in Eliyahu was the spirit of Elohim. Okay? It was not Yeshayahu's spirit that was the prophet. It was the spirit of Yehovah. Because only he can see the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. Okay. Eliyahu will be coming again very soon to announce the kingdom of heaven once more. Yeshua will not be taking out full-page ads in the USA Today or the New York Times, but I have no doubt that CNN will carry the story worldwide of the weirdo in the sackcloth and ashes heralding the return of King Yeshua. The leaders of the pop religions of the earth will treat him the same way the Jews did Yochanan, as a curiosity, a wild-eyed fanatic, to be dismissed, or just another crackpot TV preacher. Won't they be surprised? Yeshua uses the phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He is saying that he is speaking in a parable, or of a spiritual truth, not a literal one. The phrase is used but twice in the Old Testament, both times to tell Israel that they don't get it, to wise up. In Deuteronomy 29:2-4, Moshe tells the people that Elohim has shown them all kinds of miracles and wonders, but none has gotten the spiritual truth he was trying to get them to understand. They saw the miracles, but didn't care to see beyond them. The miracle would meet their perceived need of the moment, and so it was good. They didn't see that all things, even the seemingly bad things, work together for good for those who love Elohim, the called according to his purpose. Sometimes, when bad things happen to us, it is Elohim's last resort to get our attention. We won't come to him until things are beyond our ability to make a sight-based good result. We don't trust Elohim to do what we need until we can't do it for ourselves. Unfortunately, that's the case in most of us. Only then does Elohim enter our thinking. Only then will we give him control. Don't be dense, like the people of Israel in Ezekiel 12, verses 1 to 16. Even though Zeke did all that Yehovah commanded and said all the words that Elohim gave him verbatim, yet Israel did not listen, did not see, did not perceive. Elohim wanted their hearts, not their obligatory sacrifices. They wanted their own way. They did not have ears to hear. Next, Yeshua likens his audience to children. By the way, let's look at that Ezekiel chapter 12. I kind of like that particular passage. I'm going to go back there. Ezekiel chapter 12. Where's Ezekiel? There he is. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verses 1 through 16 it was. I think it's the whole chapter. I believe it is. No, it's not. Okay, 1 through 16. The word of Yehovah also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight. And thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even in their sight, and they that go forth into captivity, as they that go forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground. For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. And I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day, as stuff for captivity, and in the evening I digged through the wall with mine hand. I brought it forth in the twilight, and bare it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of Yehovah unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? Say thou unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, This burden concerneth the prince of Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them, and they shall know that I am Yehovah, when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, and from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whither they come, and they shall know that I am Yehovah. Okay? Don't be dense like the people of Israel in Ezekiel 12. Even though Zeke did all that Yehovah commanded, and said all the words that Elohim gave him verbatim, yet Israel would not listen, did not see, did not perceive. Elohim wanted their hearts, not their obligatory sacrifices. They wanted their way. They did not have ears to hear. Next, Yeshua likens his audience to children who want everyone to play their game, themselves being the center of attention. They play the tune and want everyone else to dance. They lament their loss of followers and want everyone to grieve with them. They jealously deride Yochanan as devil-possessed and Yeshua as a glutton and a drunk who doesn't physically separate himself from sinners. He says they are not children of wisdom because they recognize neither the servant nor the son of Elohim. They are no different than the Israelites that were carried into captivity in Ezekiel's day. They were spiritually blind and deaf and dumb as a post. They also would be carried away 40 years hence. I'm going to stop there at the end of chapter 19, or verse 19 rather, of chapter 11, and open it to questions and comments. Any questions or comments? We need a place to keep our stuff. Stuff is a cool word. Okay, it can refer to anything. Stuff is a really cool word. Any questions or comments? Exactly right, Scribe in Texas. It is interesting that the first time they went into captivity, but they didn't get it, and the next time they were dispersed throughout all the nations. That's exactly right. That was what Ezekiel was telling them. That's what Yehovah told them through Ezekiel, I should say. And the third time, they still haven't gotten it. You're right. Okay, Scribe in Texas, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
It is interesting that they still haven't gotten it. And after, you know, because they return, you have those who say they're Judah, they're returning to the land, and they still haven't gotten it. What I really, and I can see that through just by their flag, you know, because the flag is an ensign for the people. It's supposed to be an ensign for the people. Now, by having just by calling it Israel was also a type of ensign that where I believe the Christian world started to wake up because, hey, wait a minute, there is an Israel. You know, we've been calling it Palestine and all this kind of stuff. So there was a wake up to that. But they should have changed. I believe they should have changed the flag to the menorah, because that's really calling people back to the Torah. And so this person that is going to go to be like John is, I believe it's going to be the same type of, or it's going to be similar to the type during the time of Yeshua, because you already have, the Sanhedrin. You know, they need the Sanhedrin and the also the false king. Remember, they have Herod. They have the pretender to the throne. So I believe they're going to have another person as a false king that will go in there. And then when they had the Roman presence, but this may be some other presence, like the Romans morphing into some other type of world religion. That will be there as well. And then there's one thing that I wanted to say about this, especially the king, because you're going to have somebody who's going to be the false Messiah. And I keep looking at this Ahmadinejad, because I was looking at a video that where the Satmar sect of Judaism was in, they are in Iran, and they have this meeting with Ahmadinejad, and they bring him a gift, and they bring this silver bowl and everything. And, you know, it's coming up the time of Esther, and we don't really hear anything about Esther as far as her having any children or anything like that, because they were, you know, they're just upset that she married this, that the king was a uncircumcised goy there, and so they don't talk. Let's not talk about it. Let's, you know, we'll just not say anything. And so, if Ahmadinejad, and this is just theory of mine, but if Ahmadinejad, whose name means son of the Most High, if he shows a genealogy to them, because they want to see, and I've heard within Judaism, they want to see a genealogy. If he has a genealogy of his mother, not mother, but I mean through the maternal line, as being Esther, then Judaism has to accept that. And then he would have his father being through the Persian line. but he is Muslim now. And so that's an interesting combination there, because they have to have a way to build their temple. They want to build this temple. It's very important to them. Although I believe that temple is supposed to be, you know, come down from heaven. That will be the temple. But they want to build this temple or have a way to have bring back sacrifices and things like that. And they have to come to some kind of agreement with the Muslims. So this would certainly be a way to do it. You know, and I think I got off track. I don't know whether I got off track or not, but remember, you have somebody come in heralding. They're going to be heralding King Yeshua. But you're also going to have that false king there, because that was what happened during John's time. Remember, they had Herod there. So I believe it's going to be a similar type of scene that's going to be presented, and that's going to have to come pretty fast. But we have things going fast. I mean, Catholicism, one more pope after him, it's over. And actually, they're supposed to destroy the Vatican. So, and I don't think it's going to last very long with after this pope, after this next one. Anyway, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. Yes, honey is an antibacterial. It is antiseptic. You put honey on an open wound, a burn, something like that, and it will keep it from getting infected. Okay? It's wonderful. Honey is wonderful stuff. And the more local, the better. Because the bees are getting the pollen, and they're getting the nectar, and carrying the pollen back to the hive, and that pollen will help with whatever kind of thing ails you from the local area. So if you have a hive of bees, like Rip had a couple of years ago. If you have a hive of bees in your property, then you are probably getting all the stuff that you need to fight off any allergies that you might have, anything like that. Honey is really cool stuff. And cinnamon mixed with honey is a great, great elixir. Okay, it will kill almost anything. Yeah. Okay, so other questions or comments? Honey is kosher. He brought us into a land of milk and honey. Okay, there's two of the most wonderful healing things there are in nature are raw, certified raw cow's cream. Cow's milk, rather, and certified raw honey. There is nothing in your area that will be better for your health than drinking raw cow's milk and eating raw honey. If you pasteurize it, you kill it. Do not pasteurize it. Anyway, let me lock the mic on, and we'll move on to the next thing.
Brother Mark, if you can hear me, you appear to have dropped the mic.
Thank you, bro. I appreciate that. Let me start that all over again. Cities reproached. Was Yeshua upbraiding the physical localities or the people in them? The localities had nothing to do with the judgments to come, but they would be destroyed as a result of the judgment of the people therein. It was not the city of Tyre that sinned, but the nation and the tribe that resided there. They failed to recognize Elohim's hand in their prosperity, and they took the glory of it unto themselves. Chorazin and Bethsaida are likened unto Tyre and Sidon, both of which were totally destroyed in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. Let me change that, because I don't like that Old Testament thing. In Tanakh. Okay, in Thompson's archaeological supplement to the Thompson's Chain Reference Bible, we read of Tyre. Quote, "The most famous seaport of ancient Bible lands was located 20 miles south of Sidon on an island 3/4 of a mile from the mainland. It had two harbors, one on the north and one on the south, and its walls were exceedingly high, especially on the landward side. Here, artisans made bronze, silver, and other artistic wares, and manufactured the purple dye that made Tyre famous. Its merchants traded with the many lands of the Mediterranean and even with the faraway British Isles. Kings and military men from many countries laid siege to Tyre, but were unable to take the city until Alexander the Great, in 333 BCE, built a massive causeway to the island, using debris from the mainland city of Sidon, he had seized earlier, and took Tyre after 7 months. But it slowly rose again and became a center of trade in Roman times as well, from 63 BCE to 70 CE. Ezekiel, that's the end of the quote. Ezekiel tells of this destruction in 27, 27 and following, and of its ultimate destruction in verse 36 of Ezekiel chapter 27. Let me go and look at that. 27. And beginning in 27 and ending in verse 36. It says, talking about Tyre, "Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners, and thy pilots, thy caulkers," as in putting caulk into the ships to keep them from leaking, "thy caulkers and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee and in all thy company, which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin." And that came with Alexander. "The suburbs shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots, and all that handle the oar, the mariners, and all the pilots of the sea, shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land, and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and shall wallow themselves in the ashes. And they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird them with sackcloth, and they shall weep for thee in bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and lament over the king, over thy king." I lost my place again. "And in their wailing shall they take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy waves went forth of the sea, when thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou filest many people." Excuse me. I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 33 again. "When thy wares went out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with a multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. And all the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee, and their kings shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee, thou shalt be a terror and shalt be and never shalt be anymore. Now, that sounds to me like what's going to be happening in New York City here very shortly. Okay. Ezekiel tells of this destruction in 27:27 and following, and the ultimate destruction in 36. Sidon was also condemned as a chief city of Phoenicia and Philistia, though not in the same degree as Tyre, which was the center of a center of satanic religion. In Ezekiel chapter 28, you can see it there. Then, Yeshua denounces his base of operations, Capernaum, and likens it to Sodom. Could it be that the sin of Sodom was becoming rampant in Capernaum in Yeshua's day? Or is it just that Sodom would have recognized Yehovah before Capernaum did? Notice that Gomorrah is not mentioned. Sodom means burning, and Gomorrah means submersion, which is what happened to those cities. They were burned and submerged. The Dead Sea now lies over the remains of them. Perhaps this will be the fate of Capernaum, to lie under the waters of Galilee. More probably, it has already earned its fate. It is totally desolate. Here is what Thompson's Archaeological Supplement says about that. Quote, here he called Matthew from tax collection, taught and preached, and did many miracles. Mashiach predicted Capernaum's downfall, and today its scattered heaps of black basalt building stones extend for a mile along the shore of the sea. So it's been pretty much wiped out. In verses 25 and 26, Yeshua briefly thanks Avinu that he has hidden the truth of what has been what he's been teaching from the wise men who'd heard, but revealed it to the humble people who accepted his truth, as do babes every word that their parents tell them. Then, in verses 27 through 30, he speaks to the people who are present. He says, all things are delivered unto me by my Father. Do you realize that this is not merely speaking of the kingdom of God, but also all the sins that were ever or would ever be committed by you and me? If you don't see that, just what part of the word all do you fail to understand? Then he told his audience that nobody knows him, nor his Father, except those to whom he reveals the Father. This doesn't mean that no one understands the existence of Yehovah, but that no one has an experiential knowledge of either the Son or the Father unless the Spirit of Yehovah illuminates that man's mind to him, literally removes the blinders from the man's eyes. The Greek word 602 is apokalupto, and it literally means to remove the cover. When Yeshua reveals Yehovah, removes that which covers Yehovah from the observer, that man understands the mysteries of that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, and 16 and verse 25, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 7, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, and Ephesians 1, 9, and 3, 3 through 4, and 9, and also in 5:32 and 6:19. Also, Paul speaks of mysteries in Colossians chapter 1, 26 and 27, again in Colossians 2, 2 and 4, 3, and in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, and 1 Timothy 3, 9 and 16. Every time Yeshua speaks a parable, he is speaking a mystery to his audience, which mystery he reveals to his Talmudim. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, it is written, And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, or Yeshayahu, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes, their ears rather, are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Yeshua calls all, in verses 28 to 30, who are able to hear and perceive the mysteries of Yehovah, to have to slog through life. Their spirits want to understand the revelation of Yehovah, but their flesh and its lusts make the full realization difficult to attain. He tells those who will hear that He will do the heavy lifting. He will accept the load we bear on His own shoulders when we take His yoke upon us and learn from Him as we Shema to His word. He is not arrogant and will not lord it over us like a taskmaster, but will bring us along as we are able, at our own pace, so to speak. And in doing so, our souls will find rest. In Jeremiah chapter 6, and verses 14 through 16, it is written, "They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk." Then in Psalm chapter 55 and verse 22, "Cast thy burden upon Jehovah, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." And that is all that I've got for you today. Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or the Psalm or Matthew chapter 11? And I'll be more than happy to answer questions or whatever. Are there any questions that I missed in the text while I was reading? Maybe who was a relative of Mary? Wait a minute, Joseph of Arimathea. He was. I believe that he was Mary's uncle, or Yeshua's uncle. Could very well have been Mary's brother, Miriam's brother. I'm not seeing anything. No hands up. Thank you, watcher. I appreciate that. Please don't praise me too heavily, because I have a big enough head. Don't need it to swell any bigger than it already is. Okay. If there aren't any questions or comments, I'm going to call this Midrashic Bible study done. And I'm going to bid you all a Shavua Tov. We'll see you next week, right here, same time, same station. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And let me lay the Aharonic blessing on you, and then we'll give this thing over to Mike, to Rip, rather. And here goes. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Ya'ir Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshienu sar shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen. Again, Shavua Tov, y'all. See you next week. Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.